buried in the vicinity of the river Euphrates in Iraq. And here we find that Imam al-Hussein al-Islam refers to Karbala by way of indicating, for example, Shat al-Furat, the river banks of the Euphrates, or Ataf, designations of al-Furat. And then Imam al-Hussein al-Islam indicated that he was very much informed of the point that Abdullah ibn Zubayr wasn't that sincere in his suggestion to him not to leave Mecca. Rather, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, as historical records indicate, he wasn't on the side of Imam al-Hussein al-Islam. He wanted to be the ruling power of Mecca. So he wanted Imam al-Hussein al-Islam to remain in Mecca in order to be caught and slain by the Umayyad agents over there. Despite Abdullah ibn Zubayr's suggestions, Imam al-Hussein al-Islam was too clever to be deceived by his suggestion. Rather, Imam al-Hussein al-Islam regarded it the best choice to continue his movement and to leave Mecca for al-Kufa in Iraq. Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني
Discovering Islam.
Is God just? The question seems absurd, since the instinctive intellect of every believer believes in a just God. However, when the question is matched with the issue of the eternal and all-encompassing knowledge of God, the things get a bit complicated. Usually, predestination and determinism are two upshots drawn from the eternal knowledge of God. However, is that the case? Would the eternal knowledge of God imply predestination? If that is the case, how would man be accountable for what they do? How could God's all-encompassing power and knowledge exist side by side with human free will? There is no question that God's knowledge cannot be contained in time. He knows everything from the pre-eternity to the post-eternity. If God knows everything, then He knows what we are going to do in this world. Consequently, He knows who is going to go to heaven or hell before they are even born. But But doesn't that mean that we are doomed before we are born, and our actions are predetermined in a preordained fate? And if that is the case, what is our fault or merit? And more importantly, if people are predestined to their faults or merits before the foundation of the world, where is justice?
One of the most heated and contentious debates in the history of Muslim theology was on the question of fatalism, jabr, and free will. Okay, whether we have the capacity to act of our own accord. And this led to a diversity of opinion amongst the early Muslims and through the formation of theological schools.
People sometimes think that if God has unlimited power, that negates the concept of free will. And certainly free will is something that people have a very difficult time reconciling with the idea of a God that exists and controls everything.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's eternal knowledge, He has made the destiny for each and everything which He has created, and that is going to play out during the existence and during the time we are in this realm. However, that does not mean that we don't have free will. We do have free will, and that is what we're going to be rewarded for and punished and held accountable for on the Day of Judgment. Otherwise, the meaning of Day of Judgment would be futile, that Allah has forced us to do something and then He's playing out a scene in court and holding people guilty for some and free of guilt for others.
If we think of God as a just God, and we think of a God that is going to judge individuals on their actions on the Day of Judgment, it's not really consistent with the concept of a just God to think that God will judge us on actions that we aren't responsible for. So this must mean that we have free will and we are accountable for whatever decisions we make, for whatever actions we take in our lives.
There are many things which are predetermined in this world, which we may call fate, such as our place of birth, our parents, our physical construction, our inborn skills, and the environment in which we are born. We cannot determine these elements, therefore we are not responsible for them.
Fate is destiny, what we normally use in our language, and that is how one is going to play out one's life and the choices one makes and the consequences. Somewhat, even though it's been written and determined by God, but each and every human being has a free will, and we have the opportunity to make those choices. We have the responsibility of the consequences of the choices we make.
There are two kinds of fate. We cannot choose to be born in the family we want to be born. We cannot choose our father and mother. We cannot choose the function of our body. Like blood has to flow in our body. I cannot control that. I cannot go on top of a cliff and throw myself and say that if I'm supposed to die, I will die, and if I'm not supposed to die, I will survive. God has given us intellect and reasoning to not deliberately put and lead ourselves into a situation that may kill us and harm us.
There's quite a bit of the fate which is in our control. Whilst destiny, we understand, has been written down and determined by God, because it's part of our belief. آمنت بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر والقدر خيره وشره من الله تعالى والبعث بعد الموت. That the destiny, the good and the bad, is from Allah, but He has given us control over many aspects of it.
In Islamic theology, fate or predisposition is dissolved into two concepts of qada and qadar. Qadar means calculation and measurement. According to the Quran, Inna kulla shay'in khalaqnahu biqadar. Indeed, we have created everything with measure and calculation. Qadha is the implementation of that calculation and measurement in creation. Therefore, for every qadar to materialize, we need a qadha. Or in other words, every qadha is preceded by a qadar.
Everything in this world, from the galaxies to the particles of atoms, from the numbers to the characteristics of elements, from different categories of plants and animals to the formation of the human fetus in the womb, they all testify to the existence of Qadr.
But what about human actions? Are they also predetermined and pre-measured by Qadr? If we say they are, then we end up in predestination and injustice. And if we say they are not, although we have opted for justice, but we have belittled the power and knowledge of God.
People are predestined because God doesn't need the time factor. He doesn't wait for the year to pass to see how well you're going to conduct yourself with your mother or with your wife. Or are you going to abuse your power in the new post or not? We need to wait for that to see. But he doesn't. Having said that, if you ask the average human being, do you have the will to choose the right from wrong? They will say yes. So let's just bear in mind the rational conclusion about how did we reach the conclusion of God? It will help us understand these concepts. He's independent, he's not matter, he doesn't need time and movement. He sees the world, if it's difficult to imagine, the past, today and the present, at the same, if I may use the word, at the same time. For us, it's different. But let's go back to our inner self. We can't choose right from wrong, but he's in charge.
It is still difficult to reconcile between these two concepts. An omnipotent and omniscient God, whose knowledge cannot be bound in time, and nothing happens without his leave. And a human being endowed with free will, who can determine his destiny by his own free choice. It is at this critical crossroads that the two major theological schools of Ash'arism and Mu'tazilism in the Sunni theology break apart from each other. The Ash'arites dislike to curb the power and knowledge of God, while the Mu'tazilites prefer a just God over an all-powerful one.
Ash'arites do not believe that they believe in an unjust God. Rather, they twist the meaning of justice. There's no disagreement among theologians that God is just. The disagreement is in the way they define justice.
The Mu'tazilites argue that the meaning of justice cannot be different for us and for God. God has endowed the spirit of justice in human souls. Justice has a clear set of intelligible criteria that could be grasped by human intellect. And based on that, we can judge whether God's acts are just or not.
The Mu'tazili, or the Mu'tazilite school, was on the position, or on the side of the argument, which suggested that man is free to act, and there's a delegation of God's authority and capacity to humankind, and that because of their emphasis on justice, within the Mu'tazili tradition, that man is accountable for his actions, and man is the actor in his actions.
Therefore, if something is against the standards of justice, it cannot be issued from God. We cannot attribute to God acts which carry inherent evil in them. Divine predestination is not only incompatible with human responsibility, it also goes against God's justice. The Mu'tazilites believe that the overwhelming verses of the Quran negate the idea of predestination. Whosoever wishes, let him believe, and whosoever wishes, let him disbelieve. There is no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clearly from error. Indeed, God does not do injustice to the people in any way, but the people do injustice to themselves. Or whoever does good does so for his own self. Whoever does evil does so against his self. Your Lord does not do injustice to the servants. However, the Ash'arites refer to certain other verses to support their point. God has created you, and whatever you do, or what you do not wish, unless it's wished by God. No affliction visits the earth or yourself, but it is in a book before we bring it about. And other similar verses there.
The Quran condones the Asharite position and the Mu'tazilite position. How amazing is that? Two conflicting positions, and the Quran gives equal weight to both of them, because both of these theologies are based upon, their justifications are based upon support from the Quranic verses. The accurate position is between the two. There is free will and there is destiny. The fifth Imam, the sixth Imam, they both asserted that. The reason why they asserted that was because there is no absolute free will and there is no absolute destiny.
The sixth Shiite Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, was asked about the question of free will and predestination. He answered, لا جبر ولا تفويض بل أمر بين الأمرين. It is neither compulsion nor total delegation, but it is something in between. It means that human being is neither totally compelled to what they do in this world, nor the creation of their evil or good acts are delegated to them. Rather, the reality lies somewhere in between the two. Where is that middle point? First of all, the fact that we have power to will freely is the will of God. It is He who has given us this power. وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. You cannot wish unless it's wished by God. Secondly, after we make a will to do something, we have to use things at our disposal to realize it. And all those things, including our body limbs, act by the power of God. So both the will and the act are made by the will and power of God. In a simpler expression, He empowers us to do things using His power and our will. If our will goes against His measures, then it would never be realized. But if our will matches His measures, then the qada or decree will pass and the act is completed.
In terms of free will being inconsistent with the concept of an all-controlling, omnipotent God, free will is the creation of God. And to say that God cannot create free will is to limit God's power. Anyone who says that God cannot create free will has immediately placed a limit on the power of God and has failed to understand God as the omnipotent being.
This can be brought closer to imagination by the example of a person who is given a choice to use a lift in a skyscraper. What the free will of the person does is only decide which button to push and then push it. The lift does not work with that person's free will and power, but it works based on certain physical and mechanical laws. So the person does not go to the top floor or to the bottom floor with his own power. Nevertheless, he is the one to decide where the lift will go with his own free will.
Humankind is unequivocally described in the Quran as being responsible for his actions. Of course, the scope of our action is limited, as we see in the tradition attributed to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, where somebody, one of his companions, will try to understand where is the scope of action, and is there limits to the scope of action? He said, of course there's limits to the scope of action. He says, can you lift your leg? He said, yes, I can lift my leg. Can you lift your other leg? No, I can't lift my other leg. So yes, there is freedom to act. Okay, but that freedom is within a limited scope, as given to us by God. And that freedom to act is absolutely dependent on the only independent, which is God.
There is a marked difference between a person slipping on a banana peel that he does not see on the floor and a person volitionally and willfully jumping from on top of the roof to their death. There is a difference. In one situation, he did not have any control. In the other situation, the subject had intention and control. So we can see there's an obvious conflict. Now, the way the philosophers respond to this is, which is a part of the response, is that they talk about the vertical scheme of the will of God and human will coming together.
The question remains though, if God's knowledge is beyond time, then why would he create those who may end up in hell? The answer is simple. It is only through putting our free will in practice in this world that we can achieve paradise. Going through this stage and living a certain amount of time in this world is part of the process of our creation.
The eternal knowledge of God does not make this process invalid. The fact that we know a seed would grow into a tree does not mean that it doesn't need to grow anymore as we know it already. If we have a plan to construct a machine or a building, it doesn't mean the machine or the building does not need to be constructed because we already have the plan.
Always people say, why didn't he create a perfect world? He has already a perfect world called the world of the angels. They are perfect, they all act in accordance with his will, they're all intelligent, they choose, they have free will. But there's a stage closer to him, and that's us. Unfortunately, the dynamics of having the choice between intelligence and desires is that some people will choose the wrong option, the wrong decision. You can't escape that. He has given them the opportunity. They're fully informed. And let's be reassured that no one will be punished on the basis of ignorance.
If you look from one angle only, it's absolute destiny, predestination. If you look at it from another angle, it's absolute free will. And if you look at it as a whole, free will's other face is determinism, and determinism's other face is free will.
The sixth Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam has said, people with regards to destiny are of three categories. The first are those who assume that God has given full authority to man. These have weakened God in his kingdom. The second are those who assume that God has forced people to sin and then has held them responsible over things that they have no power over. These are unfair to God in his judgment. The third are those who assume God has held people responsible for what they do not hold them responsible for what they have no power over. These are the guided ones.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. Here in the IRB English Radio studio, I have the honor of being joined with a special guest and darling sister, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm really, really happy to see you again.
Likewise. It's an absolute pleasure, and it's like often the highlight of my week.
It is, mine
right?
too.
Like, I know that we're going to have recording because oftentimes present something in such a new light, you open such a new, novel perspective to it that I'd never noticed before. And I'm like, oh, wow, she just simplified it in like a few sentences, something that I've been struggling with all my life. Where have you been all my life?
Oh, honestly. My God. Thank you very much for the very nice
compliment. No, it's nothing but the truth. So today, I reckon we're going to be talking about something really interesting, and especially in today's time and age, you know. I don't know whether we are going through progressive times, liberal times, or it's just something that is specific to our time and age, but it's definitely a matter that most, if not all, women are dealing with, and that is the topic of self-care. And I think it's even hard to believe for some people that not only does such a concept exist within Islam, but we are actually encouraged to adhere to it. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was the CEO of self-care. He was so good at it.
I know. I was reading about him today and a couple of days ago, and I was really surprised. Mm. I mean, I had read and heard about the Prophet's self-care, but to this extent that he was like, he paid attention to so many details.
Exactly.
You know, of his personal, of his outer physical appearance, and his hair, his mustache, his beard, his clothes, his nails, his skin,
his aroma.
So many, you know, different aspects. Usually when you're talking about self-care, a picture of a glass of celery juice or carrot juice, you can see.
Exactly, face mask.
Yeah, or incense, sitting in a yoga position, or being on the beach.
Or running like a warm bath.
In the corona time that you can't travel anywhere, and things have become really difficult. So the noble prophet, paid, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, paid a lot of attention to these. Now, in this program, the Muslim lady, we want to mention some of the tips that we can learn from the holy prophet. Some are applied for both genders, men and women. Some are specifically for women and some for men. Mm-hmm. Now, this is the Muslim lady program. So whatever is regard with the Muslim lady, we're going to highlight it. And whatever it is, a Muslim lady needs to see in her spouse, again, we will talk about it. That's because cool. I think family is included under the umbrella term of self-care.
Definitely.
Right? So if you want to take good care of yourself, you would have to be in a very good spousal relationship. Mm. Otherwise, if you have like the best skin care, the best hair care, the best of whatever with regards to your body but then you're, you know, psychologically and emotionally, you are disturbed every single day with your partner or with your spouse.
It's pointless.
Exactly.
It's utterly pointless. And, you know, the beautiful thing about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's self-care routine is that it's a reflection of his inner beauty. You know, it's because of that sense of self-worth that he has, and the fact that he's a firm believer. He has absolute conviction that in Allah Jameel, Verily, Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. And He beautifies Himself often, and He kept Himself well-groomed and well-kept because He always sends Himself in the presence of His beloved, right?
That is beautiful.
And that's why He always tried to smell good. He always tried to look good. He always tried to be presentable to other people. And I think if we develop that mentality regarding self-care, we could automatically turn it into a form of worship. How awesome would that be?
That is such a
beautiful... I'd be gorgeous and I'd be worshiping God doing it.
That is so beautiful. Actually, Zainab, there is a hadith from the Prophet addressed to Ali alayhi salam where he says, Ya Ali, if you spend one dirham for henna to dye your hair, it's even more worthier than 1,000 dirham that you spend in the way of Allah.
That's beautiful.
Isn't it amazing?
I feel less guilty now.
You should be proud of yourself.
About all the money I've spent on, you know, my hair and my skin and my bags and my shoes and my...
And in another hadith I was reading today that the Prophet spent more money on perfume than on food.
Beautiful. That's beautiful.
Seriously.
I mean, shout out to a lot of people out there. Please, either bathe or cover yourself in some good aromatic perfumes and colognes. Because, you know, like sometimes, I know it's corona and all, and we've got masks on, but that smell just penetrates through the mask. So tell us more about the examples of what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did to groom himself and beautify himself.
So I was talking to this lady a couple of days ago where she said that, you know, because of the fast pace of life, I've been so busy with my work. All my energy and all my concentration, my attention has been to work. And then when I come home from work, I have this messy house and kids running around my husband. And then, you know, I'm a mom, I'm a working mom. And everything in my life is like I have to juggle so many responsibilities that I hardly ever have time for self-care. And that I have also given up going to the gym in the corona.
Yeah.
And no more vacations. I have to wear this mask all the time when I go out. And all these little by little has changed the quality of, has actually lowered the quality of my life to such an extent that when I look at myself in the mirror and I see these sad, gloomy eyes, colorless skin, and I say, man, this is not me. You know,
that's sad,
and
especially for a woman.
I know.
There only God knows what happens to a woman's spirit, you know, the level of her happiness when she looks into the mirror and sees a beautiful, fresh, rejuvenated woman looking back at her.
Yeah, with such a woman, I think for a part of it, she is responsible herself with regards to herself, and she has to give priority to herself. And even spiritually speaking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara." You know, when you want to even preach religion, when you want to spread religion to other people, to your family, it starts from yourself.
Definitely. We're going to go on a short break and we're going to be right back. So don't go anywhere. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are discussing the importance of self-care in Islam and its examples.
When you're in the airplane and you're in the case of an emergency, you put the mask on yourself first, and then your child.
Those
right?
under your care, exactly.
So when you want to care for your family, your husband and your children, you first have to care for yourself. You would have to be sane, healthy, feeling good about yourself so that you could generate energy and love.
You can't pour from an empty cup.
Exactly.
Mm.
And And Martyr Motahari, I really love the example that he says. He says, the picture of a family is displayed in a way that there's a mountain view, and on top of this mountain, there is ice and there is snow. Mm-hmm. And then at the bottom, you know, between in the valleys, there's this beautiful, fresh stream gushing forward. Mm-hmm. And there are trees and plants and flowers on the sides of the valley. Now, this stream is the woman. Mm. The snow on top of the hill, it's the man's love and care for the woman. As they melt down, they fill the stream.
Mm. Right? And the plants are probably the children.
Exactly. And the stream flows and gives life and energy to the children, right? Yeah. So everything has to go hand in hand. Like it's not like... Like the lady has to take care of herself, but her husband at the same time has to
encourage her
and has to also take care of some things that she wouldn't have to. He would put her mind at ease. Mm.
And notice the effort she puts into maintaining herself, you know, because as Muslim women and as the flag bearers of modesty, chastity and submission toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have been trained to practice a degree of chastity and to only maintain our beauty and flaunt it for our husband, right? They are the only people in the world who are allowed to admire our beauty and show us affection and attention. And if they don't do it, then the woman, she's just all alone in this world.
Yeah.
That's abusive on so many levels. And I wish men would understand more how important it is to a woman to have her husband, the love of her life, her partner, the father of her children, to acknowledge her beauty, to compliment her, to tell her how precious she is, mm-hmm. and to satiate that need within her.
Yeah, very good point. And also, to empty some space and time for her where she would be able to attend to her personal needs. Mm. Like if she wants to go to a spa,
definitely.
To a swimming pool, you know, hang out with the friends. Of course, spousal relationship is first priority on their list. But then, you know, if she has to like go to a skin therapist or skin clinic to do something, or you know, some refreshments,
or just give her an hour a day to read her book and have a cup of tea,
especially when she has little ones running around and consuming all her energy, she really needs that time.
Very important.
Actually saw this movie. In that movie, this lady gave birth, she already had a 4 or 5 year old, and she gave birth, and then she had so much to take care of, and her husband was away. He had to travel for businesses frequently, and she was alone with her. She actually had 2 elder children and a smaller one, and one of them was hyperactive, child that all schools had rejected that child. She had a lot of problems with that child, but she loved him, you know, and everything. And then some things happened to her, and another person, like a babysitter, was introduced in the movie.
Okay.
And this girl came to her help. Like, she would bake for her. She would clean her house for her. She would take care of the child during the newborn during the night so that she could get some, you know, hours of sleep.
Mm-mm.
And then at the end of the movie, you realize that this was all her imagination, a level of depression to such an extent.
She was hallucinating?
That she was hallucinating. So this is just a movie, but I'm just saying that, you know, women who give birth, they need special care and time because, you know, having to take care of the baby, they don't have any time to take, you know, for self-care. So the husband and, you know, the ones around the woman, like her family or her husband family, they should really help her and assist her if she wants to be a good mom. Mm, so
definitely.
This is one point.
Well, thank you so very much, Sister Razia, for this interesting discussion. It really brought a lot of perspectives to this whole matter to our attention that we might have, you know, taken for a really long time. But that's all the time we have for today's episode. So inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be discussing that and much more on future episodes of Muslim Ladies. So make sure to tune in. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I know I'm waiting. Waiting for some
to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free. I wish that somehow you'd tell me out aloud that on that day I'll be okay.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Regarding the approach of Dr. Ayati in his book, he's trying to put some lines between the authentic stories in the history and the non-authentic or fake stories in the history. Also, he is giving some evidences regarding the time and the era of Muawiyah that why Islamic society is going to kill the grandson of His Holiness.
The work of Mr. Ayati will be fall in historical one. And specifically with respect to his work, investigation into the history of Ashura, we might say that the dominant context of his work is historical one.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher, I'm Atta, the host of this program. In the program, the teacher, we are mainly concerned with the outstanding figures and dignitaries in the world of Islam, especially the Shia scholars in the field of jurisprudence, history, hadith, and theology. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziainia. We want to start our discussion regarding one of the greatest outstanding Shia scholars, the late Dr. Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati. Sheikh Ziainia, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, regarding the Islamic history and the Shia history, Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati is one of the most outstanding figures who has translated also many books from Arabic into Persian language. Unfortunately, we missed him very soon, so many years before the Islamic Revolution of Iran, but he is still considered in the research circles and the academic circles of the Islamic houses as one of the most outstanding clergymen who has also got his PhD in the field of Islamic philosophy from the University of Tehran, and also was active in the field of teaching at the University of Tehran in those days, in his time. Sheikh Mahdavi, give us a background and introductory remarks regarding the late Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Late Dr. Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati was born in 1914 in one of the villages of Birjand called Ghazar.
Okay.
After a while, after he joined, at that time we had the concept of Maktab to learn Islamic studies and literature and the other stuff that the students would learn. After a while, he moved from the village to the city, Birjand, okay, which is located at the southeast of Mashhad.
That's right.
Which is the main city, the northeast of Iran.
Very good.
After he finishes and completes his studies in Mashhad, he moves to Tehran.
That's right.
And in Tehran, he is given the chair to teach Islamic philosophy, and also at the same time he holds the PhD in the field of philosophy that you also mentioned.
Islamic philosophy, it says.
Yes, Islamic
major.
Philosophy.
Okay.
Yeah. And as you mentioned, his life was not that long.
Yes, unfortunately.
In an accident, he died around 1343.
That's right, according to solar calendar.
Yes,
according. That's right. In a car accident, unfortunately.
And this is the timeline of his life.
Okay.
And with respect to his works, mm-hmm, if we wanted to talk about the works that he contributed to the Islamic library, we might say he is considered one of the historians, mm-hmm, of his time, because he is mainly known with his historical works. We have Barresi Tarikh Ashura, which is investigating the history of Ashura, and another book also. Three works of his works are concerning the concept of Ashura, uprising of Ashura.
That's right. Okay.
And the other works that mainly are pertaining the issue of history, analytical,
right,
aspect of history.
So he was mainly concerned with the history of Islam, especially as Shahid Mutahari says, he was an expert in the first century,
yeah,
of the early Islam and all the events and the, we can say, historical facts that took place in that period. Okay?
Yeah, that's true.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi. Sheikh Ziainia, let's get to you. Islamic history itself is a very interesting field of study. And we know that especially the Shia school of thought, whenever it wants to get back to its origin and the sources, according to the narrations, ahadith, and the events, they get into authentic resources regarding Islamic history and Shia history. People like the late Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati, I think, can help us very much in this regard, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, as you mentioned, and my respected brother Sheikh Mahdavi also had some points, having these figures to write about history is very important, because
a historian that is only as a historian,
that's right,
maybe sometimes cannot adjust Islamic events correctly as it has happened in the history.
That's right.
Because Islamic events has its context. Mm-hmm. And if you want to find it correctly, you need to find the context also.
Very good.
So if somebody as Mr. Ayati, who is an expert in Islamic studies also, if he wants to work on history, his work would be for sure different with the one who is just a historian.
That's right.
This is a very important point. And regarding Mr. Ayati, also this point is notable that he studied as a student of Sheikh Mirza Mahdi Isfahani, Ayatollah Mirza Mahdi Isfahani in Mashhad. Of course, although he studied as his student, but he got his PhD in Islamic philosophy.
And we know that, that person, that scholar, was totally against philosophy, isn't it?
Yes, somehow totally, or okay. At least he was not agree with philosophy.
Yes.
And this point was attracting me regarding the personality of late Dr. Ayati, that, you know, he had this free will and determined to choose himself.
That's
and
right.
It shows that he was, you know, personality, a figure that he himself as a researcher was searching and trying to find the truth and then trying to go the way that he was believing in.
That's right.
With respect to his teachers. So this is important point about him. And of course, before going to the university, he studied philosophy.
Yes.
He studied Al-Isharat and also Al-Shifa from Abu Ali Sina.
That's
and
right.
Also Al-Asfar al-Arba'ah.
Okay.
Another important point regarding his works is that, yes, he is a historian, but the most important point regarding his work in history is that he was trying to differ between the authentic resources in history and the fake or weak resources in history.
That's right.
And in the book, Barisi Tariqa Ashura, and also the
investigation into the history of the day of Ashura.
Yes.
Okay.
Regarding this book, also he tries this, and also regarding the life of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he wrote this book before the Islamic Revolution, and before he could publish this book, he passed away during the accident, and the book was published after his demise.
That's right.
And after the Islamic Revolution, his book won the prize of the Book of the Year of the Islamic Revolution.
And the first year after the Islamic Revolution of Iran, he won the prize as the Book of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and this has been very important. You know, a person like Allama Mutahhari, Shahid Mutahhari, talks in admiration about the late Dr. Ayati and says that truly he was one of the genius scholars regarding Islamic history, especially the first century of Islam, and the methodology, I mean the method of the research of the late Ayati attracted many people on that time, which show that, as Sheikh Ziauddin said, in what context the Islam was developing or had its own shortcomings and fallback, especially during the time of Bani Umayyah, I mean Umayyads, and at the time of Yazid, what happened and in what context Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam got martyred. So, Sheikh Mahdabi, what other information can you give us about the details of his life, I mean, the late Ayati?
One of the main contributions that late Dr. Ayati had with respect to the concept of Ashura or topic of Ashura, we may say that he was so much concerned about the superstitions and not true stories which were circulating from this speech to another speech, from this community to another community.
Regarding Imam al-Hussein.
Yes, regarding Imam Hussein and his companions.
Yes.
All of us, even right now today, we might hear here and there that many things that has no root in the history and first-hand resources.
Okay.
So one of the things that he did, because he was so much concerned with this issue, to remove and purify this history from these false stories. So in order to do that, he established an institute in the University of Tehran
in order to teach students of Hausa or all those people who would deliver speeches.
So was it a religious center?
Yeah, in some sense you may say it, because yes, the institute was entitled Mu'assase Wa'ad Watabliq, meaning that the Institute of Delivering Speeches and Preaching Islam.
That's right.
So preaching Islam, all people who are religious do preaching of
Islam.
It
seems to be very much difficult on that time before the Islamic, and inside the University of Tehran, which
to establish such entity.
With the rational sciences, they were concerned, literature and rationality.
But he did it in order to
have
this contribution for the issue of Ashura, and stories, false stories that were going from this masjid to another masjid, and people would treat these stories as a true thing and exaggerating about the concept of Ashura.
So I think I think in this way, so he influenced Shahid Mutahhari too, because most of the research of Shahid Mutahhari regarding Imam al-Hussein exactly followed this type of research method. I mean, in Husseini epic or Tahrifat Ashura or Vikas Ashura distortions, he is trying to purify and remove this and that superstition and stories from the event of Karbala and Imam al-Hussein. Okay, yeah, great.
Exactly.
Okay, great. Most of the historians, I mean, follow this way because they are concerned with the historical facts and the realities that took place in the scene. So somehow their mind and their intellect are realistic. So for a researcher and a historian of Islam like the late Ayati, I think this method must bear much fruit, isn't it, Sheikh Zainia?
Yes, and if we want to trace back the reason of this approach of Mr. Ayati and of also Martyr Mutahhari and some other figures on that on those times, we may come to this result that maybe they had chosen this approach because the opposition, maybe the ones who were somehow modernists, they were trying to challenge the event of Karbala and the movement of Abu Abdullah Hussein alayhi salam, because the modernists try to challenge the traditional beliefs always, and they say that we should change everything.
And some of them believe that religion and belief is something very low-graded and belongs to the masses and ordinary people. And that's why the modern sciences are maybe higher than the religious studies. Yes. But people like Ayati showed that no, we can look at the religion and the Islamic studies and Islamic history as a separate academic field too. Is it so?
Yeah, that was the point that I'm trying to say, that exactly he chose this approach to differentiate between the falsehoods that was entered into the history of Karbala and into the history of Islam.
Very good.
And they were some clues for, you know, modernists to, you know, point out these problems in the history of Islam the books, and they say, okay, because these ones are maybe fake, so maybe the other points that are mentioned in your historical books are also fake.
Fake too, that's right.
So Mr. Ayati and the other figures on those moments were trying to stand against this approach of the modernists. So this is the work that they were trying to do. I believe that they, alhamdulillah, were successful, to defend the core of the Islamic belief and the religion of Islam.
That's right. Because the fundamentals and the principles are different. I mean, when you look at the narrative sciences and the rational sciences, the bases are different. But some people like the late Ayati try to make a harmony or balance between the two and to fight in the battlefield that they are fighting. I mean, this makes it, I think, very beautiful. Okay, regarding his research methodology, the history of Ashura and Karbala, there is much to say, but unfortunately we do not have time for today's discussion. I hope we can continue it in our upcoming session. Sheikh Mahdavi, thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya.
You're most welcome. Thank you.
And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. You can visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam Radio. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fiyaman.